You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Father, we know that we can know that you want to speak to us and that you want to communicate to us through your scripture. We ask that that would be the case tonight, that you would be here opening our hearts and our eyes and our ears to understanding what it is that you've revealed, what it is you've done. The great work that you have prepared long ago in advance so that we could come into a relationship with you, so that we could learn about you and experience your love. We pray that you would open our hearts to understanding and connecting with this tonight. We thank you, God, in advance. Through Christ's name, amen. Okay, so we finished last week, chapter 2. We'll start right off at the beginning of chapter 3 this week. We read in verses 1 and 2. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, that by revelation the mystery was made known to me as I wrote before briefly. So Paul here, at the beginning of chapter 3, is now making reference to this mystery, that something had been revealed to him, made known to him, and now he wants to make sure that his readers understand this mystery, that he kind of, in a certain way, connects the dots, helps them understand this. That's the purpose of what he's writing here. He says, when reading this, you will be able to understand my insight into this mystery of Christ. So again, he brings up this mystery again, and he is clarifying the reason that I'm writing this to you is because I've been given this unique and special insight, and I want you to understand it. This isn't something that God only, you know, wants certain people to know. You don't have to know the secret handshake or the password. There's not some secret book. It's right here, and he's saying, I want to make sure you understand this. I want to reveal it to you. He says, this mystery, which was not disclosed to people in former generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So he points out that whatever this mystery is, which he hasn't said yet, this is something that previous generations did not make sense of. They didn't understand. That it was not something that was disclosed or revealed to earlier followers of God. And he says that these former generations he must be referring to, because this is, you know, the New Testament. He must be referring to things in the Old Testament. He must be referring to the Old Testament prophets. He says, but now it has been revealed to the apostles and other prophets in this New Testament time by the Spirit. And so this information, without knowing what it is yet, he's just making sure they understand this isn't something that you could have heard before. This isn't something, if you were an avid reader of your Old Testament, that you would have put together. This is new insight. This is special. Former generations didn't get it because it wasn't available to them prior to Jesus. Something with Jesus and his life and what he did and his message, something about that was novel insight. It was a new piece of information that God had revealed through the life of Christ. And so after the cross, after Jesus went to the cross, rose from the dead, and offered this great message of forgiveness and reconciliation, being united, reunited back with God, as a result of that, now what we hear is that the Holy Spirit has made this wisdom available. This is one of the big differences between the Old Covenant, what God was doing through the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, and the New Covenant, what God was now doing as a result of people who've placed their faith in Christ. So during this New Covenant, when we have a relationship with Jesus, God promises us, as we've studied in previous weeks of this letter, he promises us this, he calls it an inheritance or a pledge of his future inheritance, the Holy Spirit. A person of the Trinity, God himself coming and residing within us, showing that this connection, if you can remember last week, we talked about all of that separation that God had set up between humanity and himself, layer upon layer upon layer of differentiating and separating. But once Christ came, he broke through those walls. He tore open that curtain. And now we can have this kind of relationship with God, where in this case, the Holy Spirit has the ability to reveal the plans of God in a way that was previously unknown. He says now what it is. Namely, that through the gospel, the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus. So something, or several things really, about this is new information. This idea that through the gospel, the good news about Jesus, the message that Jesus came to impart to humanity, that the Gentiles, we talked about them last week at the end of chapter 2, those are anyone who's not Jewish, that now these non-Jewish people can now become partakers, members of the body of Christ. They've been welcomed in as heirs. Heir, what's an heir? Somebody who receives an inheritance. They now, anyone, so not just people in the nation of Israel, but all people, God is making very clear, anyone can become an inheritor of God's incredible promises. And so this here was the thing that was shrouded in mystery prior to the coming of Jesus. Looking through and studying, being a scholar of the Old Testament, the details about all of this and what Jesus did and what he was going to do at the cross and what would happen as a result of his resurrection, all of this was shrouded. It was hidden by God as a mystery. Whereas now Paul is saying this has been revealed. I want to make sure you Ephesians, you know, all of those who are reading this in these churches, that you would remember that this is that great mystery that God has revealed. I want you to know that, he's saying. And so if we take a step back and just think about this, okay, for most of us, anyone here who's studied the Bible even a little bit, what's so mysterious about this? I know that now God's love and his plan of forgiveness has been offered to all people. He's made that very clear. It's something that's repeated page after page. It's tough to go a few verses in the New Testament without reading about it. Something that God emphasizes. What about that is so mysterious? Well, it's helpful for us to kind of put ourselves in the shoes of those who were alive prior to all of that. Thousands of years of history of God working through different people, through the nation of Israel, through different circumstances. And what were they thinking? When Jesus showed up, what were they thinking? What about what Jesus did was so mysterious to them? Well, see, with the benefit of hindsight today, we're able to look at these events and what God has accomplished. And so today, Christians are aware there are two comings of the Messiah. That Jesus came first in the first century, went to the cross, rose from the dead, then ascended to heaven, and that he promises that he will return one day in our still yet future. These are like non-negotiable statements of truth that we read in the Bible. Jesus will come again. And so this first time that Jesus came, we can look at this and we can say, oh yeah, okay, he came first as his first coming was as a suffering servant. Why did he do that? Why did he come and suffer and die? To pay our sin, to offer us eternal life, to take the penalty and the punishment that you and I deserve upon himself. That was the whole purpose of the cross. That's why Jesus came at that in that first time. But secondly, his promise of returning. And at his return, he will judge all evil. He will establish his kingdom on earth, where he will lead and reign as the King Messiah. We can see this now. This is part of all Christian teaching. We read this repeatedly in the New Testament. But remember, If you were alive at the time Jesus was there, or if you were alive 1,000 years before and living as a Jew in the nation of Israel, none of this was known. This idea that there were these two comings of Christ was unheard of. And so what we need to do as modern readers is take a step back and consider some of these implications and try to wrap our minds around why Paul is calling this such an important mystery that has been revealed. If we take a look at God's plan, his timeline, what the Bible has revealed about what he's doing, what he's done, and where he's headed, we can kind of start back. You know, this would be after creation. A lot of things had happened, but when God finally decided to work through a single person to create a nation, it was with Abraham. He made a covenant with Abraham all the way back in the beginning of the book of Genesis, where he promised Abraham that because of his faithfulness, he would be considered righteous by God and that he would be blessed incredibly. That all of the world, as a matter of fact, would be blessed through Abraham. That he would make Abraham's descendants into a great nation. That he would promise Abraham and his descendants this land. And so this was kind of the beginning point in God's timeline of starting to work through people and establishing some of the main pieces in his plan. Well, fast forward a couple thousand years, and you've got the first coming of Jesus in the first century. Jesus hung on the cross in 33 AD. So 2,000, roughly, years had passed from the time that God had first promised Abraham to make a great nation from him until Jesus came and went to the cross. Well, we know after this, he's going to come back. This will be the second coming of Christ, followed by this kingdom of the Messiah, this earthly reign of Jesus from his throne, ruling over the earth. And today, where we are, is in a period of time prior to this kingdom, which is what is usually called the church age. It's what Paul was referencing when he talks about this age, the age where God now is working through his body, the body of Christ, individual people who've placed their trust and their faith in Jesus. These people now are what's described as the universal church, the invisible church. You can't see it. There's not a physical mark on them. Somebody, you know, two people, they both go to the same church. They both say they're Christian. One of them actually has the Holy Spirit. One of them doesn't. The one who doesn't has not made that decision to welcome Christ into their life, to pay for their sins. And so by all outward appearances, we would look at them and we would say, oh, they're both Christians. They're both the same. God says, no, my church, my body is only made up of people who have been forgiven and had their sins paid for through the cross. And so this period of time in human history that we are in right now is a time where God is working through the different members of his body, people around the world, to accomplish his goals, to spread the good news about Jesus, and to live a lifestyle that models the kind of forgiveness that Jesus offers to us. That's why we're doing what we're doing right now. However, when you start pulling these different pieces aside, you realize that this era, the one that we're in now, this time where God is working through the body of Christ, through his followers, was never revealed throughout the Old Testament. Reading through the Old Testament, there are times, no doubt, where God talks about how eventually he wants to reach all people and he will place his spirit within people's hearts. The nation of Israel people at this time had no idea what that meant. They were thinking, oh, well, when the Messiah comes and sets up his kingdom. It must be talking about, they didn't know. And so there was argument about this. There was misunderstanding. We talked last week about the incredible segregation and prejudice that had happened between the Jews and the non-Jews in the world. And so this was a mysterious event, something that was not clear like it is today at that time. And so if we pull back and think about what the Jewish perspective was, what were they thinking about this timeline? Well, their timeline prior to Christ would have looked very different. They would have had Abraham. They would have had the coming of King Messiah, followed by the establishment of his messianic kingdom. Notice the absent pieces here from the previous timeline. It's missing this whole business about God working through his body and the church. It's missing a really important piece, which is his first coming. It's totally absent from their understanding. This idea that there would be one coming of the Messiah, that is the only part that was seen. And that when God eventually sends his Messiah, he would set up his kingdom, he would do away with injustice, and he would punish evil. And so this is a glaring omission in their understanding. For example, we see Jesus' disciples, the people that he was talking to of his day. Jesus had just given some parables and had just given an explanation about how he's going to have to go to the cross. And immediately following, his disciples, we read, didn't understand any of this. The significance of Jesus' words was hidden from them. And they failed to grasp what he was talking about. And this was the case all the way up until the cross itself, where all of his disciples deserted him. They abandoned him. They didn't think that this kingdom was going to come in. At the Last Supper, several of his disciples were arguing amongst themselves about who would be considered higher in rank and status when Jesus set up his physical kingdom. They had no idea what was going on. And that's even in the face of Jesus multiple times explaining, I'm gonna have to die. I'll be raised up. They were just like, what? What are you talking about? You know, at one point Peter said, no, that you're not going anywhere without me. I'm not going to let any of that happen. And Jesus was like, you don't understand what you're talking about, Peter. And so the incredible amount of confusion, we're told, is as a result of this information being intentionally hidden from them. The world didn't understand this. And so when we look back at this mysterious plan, this idea of two separate arrivals of the Messiah and everything that takes place in between was unknown. We're talking at least at this point of nearly 2,000 years of history. That's almost the same amount of time between Jesus' first coming and the time of Abraham. So a significant amount of time has passed since Jesus' first coming. We're still awaiting his second coming as promised. But all of that was unknown prior to the cross. It was hidden. It was mysterious. That's why Paul uses that language. For example, we see this language used throughout the New Testament. In the book of Romans, chapter 16, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that had been kept secret for long ages. Notice what he's saying here. For a long time, this plan had not been revealed. It had been kept secret. But now is disclosed. And through the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all of the nations according to the command of the eternal God. And so when Christ rose from the dead, guaranteeing this ability to be forgiven and accepted by God, to have our sins paid for, all of a sudden, this secret that had been kept for many ages was revealed. It had been, as he says, disclosed through the prophetic scriptures. There must be something then, a trail of breadcrumbs that God left through the Old Testament leading up to this, like Paul says here to the Romans. It was disclosed, it was made known or revealed. And so we need to take another step back and think about the dilemma here, the situation that God was in. Why would he do this? What was going on? What was the background and context to all of this? Some of this we've already talked about as we've studied this book. For one, God created humanity as free-willed beings, free-willed creatures. He gave us all the ability to choose for or against him and to make many other choices. The Bible explains pretty clearly we're not programmed machines, we're not computers, that we are unique, individual, highly diverse beings that God has created, both physically and spiritually. Well, because we are free-willed, humans chose to disobey God. This was the event that took place in the garden. This option that humans had at that time to disagree with God, to disobey, to do their own thing, to go their own way, that's what happened. And so as a result of that turning from God, the fall came about. This is the kind of language that's used to describe that, the fallen nature of humanity, the fallen nature of the universe. A couple weeks ago, we read another passage in the Bible of how all of creation is groaning and suffering even up until now as a result of this event. That this separation from God is what resulted in our choosing to go our own way. Well, in addition to our own free will choice, we're also told that there is a supernatural element, that the enemy of God was assisting and has been assisting humans all the way from the very beginning, giving them all of the pushing, all of the reason to think, I'm going to go a different way. I'm going to choose something else. And so Satan, which means the accuser, the devil, this intelligent, highly intelligent being who is the enemy of God, working against him, actively pursuing, separating humanity further and further from ourselves and from God. Well, he's assisting us in accusing God. He'll come to us in our thoughts, in our world, and present a scenario. Well, you think that fallen God's going to be good. You really think that God cares about you, and the list goes on. You really think that you could be forgiven for what you've done? God doesn't care about you. He doesn't care about anyone but himself, and so on and so on and so on the lies go. He's always assisting and accusing God to us. And so God is in this situation now, knowing all of this. Remember, God is all-knowing. None of this was a surprise to him, but he's trying to put yourself in those shoes, to consider how could God fix this problem without alerting this incredibly intelligent, personal enemy, Satan. If God wanted to, no doubt he could have just done something and he could have blasted Satan, blown him away right there, ended all of the rebellion, and then all of the other angelic beings that rebelled with Satan. He could have just taken care of him right there. That's not what he did, though. It reminds me of a birthday party. I have a buddy who's one of these kind of people. Maybe you know someone like this who just loves their birthday. They think it's the greatest thing in the world. They make sure everyone they know, in person, online, remembers it's their birthday. And it's coming up. Weeks in advance, they're reminding people. And so some of his friends realized they wanted to play a joke on him. They wanted to get him. Make sure that his birthday party that he was so excited to celebrate would not be what he thought. And so what they did is they set up a party for him that was extremely lame. Terrible. So lame that when he was there with them, he would try to talk and they would just not even look at him. They wouldn't even respond. It was like really lame that, you know, they didn't even get him a beer. You know, they just sat there and like, you know, okay, here's your party. And they went out of their way, above and beyond, to make it the most lame party that's ever existed. And it worked. What he didn't know, the birthday boy, is that these guys had actually planned a real surprise party for him the next day. And in order to highlight and accentuate and to build up that second party for what it really would turn out to be, they needed to give him a false party to begin with. So the next day, they surprise him, and it's the greatest party that's ever existed. He loved it. And he realized after the fact how much greater their forethought and planning was to set up two separate parties, to organize how lame the first one would be so that the next one would be even greater. and he felt incredibly loved. And he realized, my God, as a result now, they really do care about my birthday. These guys really do love me. And it turned out to be a really great story. Now, clearly there's a lot of differences between that and what God has done. However, hopefully you notice some of the similarities, right? God had kept the events separated. He had not revealed the full plan. And as a result, now we, looking back, can see clearly what God has done the whole time. That the first event was not all, and the second event was not all, but the two are necessary for one another. And that each of those events makes the other one even greater. See, God's plan was far more complex, far more detailed, far more personal than anything like a birthday party. He started by choosing a people. Really, one guy. And he was gonna work through this one guy and his offspring in such a way to bring about the greatest possible and conceivable idea of love and forgiveness and justice that could ever be imagined. Then he was going to teach this group of people to produce, to preserve, to pass around God's message to the world. Within his message, within this communication that God was going to give to humanity, he was going to give a moral standard, help them understand for the record what's good. He was going to teach them theological truths, things about himself, things about the spiritual realm, things about the supernatural world, the truth of our situation, spiritual insight and wisdom, an explanation for the human predicament. Looking around, wondering what our place is in all of this, why any of it matters. Where is the meaning and where is the value and the purpose in anything? God was going to detail this in this message. And even he was going to go as far as to deliver specific prophetic predictions to verify that he wasn't just full of crap. That he knew what he was doing. That he had a plan in place and that he was going to carry it out. And so, enter this great conclusion to his plan that he had revealed, the King Messiah. Something that's taught on frequently in the Old Testament. Again and again, God promising that one day he would bring about this kingdom that was going to be filled with justice and righteousness and that would go on forever. The king would take over. He would be a good king, unlike the rulers of this world that so often disappoint us and disillusion us, that he would vanquish all the foes, all evil, that this king would be a ruling, powerful, just, righteous king, that he would rule all of the earth, perfectly just, perfectly loving, that the whole world would come to this king and bow down and worship out of incredible reverence and awe. Not under compulsion, not because they were forced to, but because they want to. And that this kingdom would never end. That this is the ultimate manifestation of God completing his plan and setting up this future kingdom. And so every person who read the Old Testament was seeing this again and again. It was taught by the rabbis. It was taught in the synagogues. It was taught in the temple. It was read on the holy days and festivals over and over again. This teaching, this message from God that one day he would bring his great Messiah as king was well known throughout all Israel. For example, a famous passage in Isaiah chapter 9. A child is born to us. A son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. Or likewise, the book of Daniel. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed or conquered. It will crush all these kingdoms into nothingness and it will stand forever. example after example, reminder after reminder. Imagine living in a nation that was surrounded by constant threats from enemies, terrible kings, plague, famine, disease, and hearing this message from God that he's promising to one day put an end to all of that by making the most perfect kingdom imaginable. Yeah, to say that you would be looking forward to this is an understatement. Yeah, you would definitely be thinking about this all the time. Well, on the other hand, throughout the Old Testament, we have a number of examples of another character referred to as the suffering servant. Jewish teachers, rabbis knew these passages well. They were read, but they were never quite understood. No one quite was sure who this suffering servant is. Is it one of the prophets? Is it one of the kings? Is it David? Is Isaiah? Are these analogies? Are they metaphors? Who is this and what is this about? Those were the questions when you'd read a passage in the Old Testament about this suffering servant. This suffering servant would grow to be a nobody. He wouldn't be highly esteemed. He wouldn't be well thought of. He wouldn't be anything that anyone would be drawn to. He would do totally unexpected things, things that people didn't understand, that they didn't grasp, that he would go on to suffer greatly. That it, as a matter of fact, his life would even be characterized as a life of suffering and anguish. And that eventually he would die a painful death. This servant of the Lord. However, even though he would die, it is included in there that that won't be his end, that he will see his descendants, there will be offspring, there will be some sort of ramifications from his life. And as an ancient Jew reading this in the Old Covenant, you were left wondering and scratching your head, who the heck is this? What is this all about? The last thing that you would have ever considered was that somehow this suffering servant, this man who would be characterized by a life of anguish, that would die, would have anything to do with the King Messiah who would go on to reign in a perfect kingdom for all eternity. The two are polar opposites. In Isaiah 53, in regards to this suffering servant, we read this. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance. Nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected. A man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so that we could be made whole. He was whipped so that we could be healed. The Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed, treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, no one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and to cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. Isaiah put this down, something that would have been read in the synagogues, read in the temple. Even today, the most theologically liberal scholars, we're talking about people who look at the Bible and don't think that it was written by God, people who have no sort of reverence for Scripture, they just view it as an ancient collection of stories. Even someone who views the Bible that way can say with 100% accuracy that this message in Isaiah 53 was written at least hundreds of years before Jesus was born. We know. We have it contained within the Dead Sea Scrolls in its entirety, which dates to the 2nd century BC. However, better scholars can verify the dating of this to the reign of King Uzziah of Judah in the 790s BC, nearly 800 years before the birth of Jesus. Now, read Isaiah 53 on your own, in your own Bible, and you'll see this must be talking about Jesus. So when Paul says to us that this mystery was being revealed through the prophetic scriptures, we start to see maybe he's onto something. This righteous servant sounds a lot like Jesus in hindsight, but before Christ, the question was, who is he? Who is this guy? Why is he going to be blessed so much by God and suffer so much at the hands of God? Well, what we find is that when Jesus showed up, nobody made an association between him and the King Messiah and the suffering servant. Nobody. It's very clear that from the Jewish writings that there was no association at this time or before that somehow the suffering Messiah, Jesus, and King Messiah were the same person. Now, the people of Jesus' day were eagerly anticipating a Messiah. They were waiting for their king to come. When the people started hearing Jesus' preaching, they were like, yeah, the end is coming. You're going to throw off the Roman oppression. You're going to bring in the kingdom. They thought that for a while. But then he went to the cross and he died. And they were like, what's going on? Even in the spiritual realm, we see that there was incredible confusion. Jesus went to go, there was a man who was possessed by many demons. And when Jesus spoke to him, he's going to cast these demons out. The demons reply, screaming at Jesus, why are you interfering with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torture us before God's appointed time? They couldn't figure it out either. They're like, what are you doing here? You're the Messiah. Why are you bringing the judgment on us before you've set up your kingdom? What's going on? They couldn't figure it out. So it wasn't just those contemporaries of Jesus walking around in the physical world that didn't understand. Even the spiritual beings were utterly confused. What we find after the cross is that both of these are the same person. Clearly now, with the benefit of hindsight, we see that this suffering servant was Jesus and that the King Messiah will be Jesus. But all of that was hidden. Those two comings of Christ were unknown and intentionally veiled. In 1 Corinthians 2, we read that the wisdom we speak is of the mystery of God, his plan that was previously hidden. Even though he made it for our ultimate glory before the world began, but the rulers of this world have not understood it. If they had, they would not have crucified our glorious Lord. So again, Paul is saying that God was intentionally withholding certain information about his plan. He was protecting it, that even the other spiritual beings in the spiritual realm did not understand. But at the cross, Jesus reveals the connection in a pretty dramatic way. Actually, in Psalm 22, another Old Testament psalm, one of David, we read that all who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It's melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a pot sherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are out of display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothing among them and cast lots for my garments. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring it to a people yet unborn. He has done it. Done what? David wrote this, right? David was writing this 1,000 years before Christ. He never had his hands and his feet pierced. He never had his bones out of joint. He never had his mouth so dry that his tongue cleaved to the roof of his mouth. How does this connect? What's the connection? Well, Jesus lays it out. And in that dramatic fashion, the very first line of Psalm 22 is this: my God, why have you forsaken me? For those of you who have read about the crucifixion, this should be a reminder. Jesus said the exact same thing as he hung on the cross. At about 3 o'clock, Jesus shouted with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" See, at that moment that Jesus was hanging on the cross, he was fulfilling all of this Old Testament prophecy. He was fulfilling this mystery that had been hidden for so long, and he was alerting all people in listening distance and all of the spiritual realm, this was my plan all along. It must have been at this moment that Satan realized what was going on, that he had been playing right into God's hand. So back in Ephesians 3, Paul says, "I became a servant of this gospel, of this news, according to the gift of God's grace that was given to me by the exercise of his power. To me, less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given to proclaim to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." Yeah, this is something that now is available to everybody. Anyone who accepts Christ is given these unfathomable riches. Like we read in Ephesians chapter 1, every blessing in the spiritual realm is given to us when we have this relationship with Christ. John 1, "But to all who believed Jesus and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God." This is the great news of the promise of God, that this entire plan that had been rolled out after generations and millennia was for you, so that you could come to know God, so that you could have your sins forgiven, that by believing in Jesus and accepting him, you become an heir to this incredible fortune. Paul says, "And to enlighten everyone about God's secret plan, the mystery that's been hidden for ages in God, who has created all things." The purpose of this enlightenment is that through the church, the multifaceted wisdom of God should now be disclosed to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. So now all of a sudden, he's giving us a little bit of an answer to that question of why. In John 13, right at the Last Supper, we read that it was time for supper and the devil had already prompted Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. And we have to be asking, why was he doing this? Why would Satan assist in bringing about his own defeat? Why would he do that? It was kept hidden from him. Just like everybody else, the spiritual realm, the physical realm, this was a mystery. In Peter's first letter, he says that these are things that angels long to look into. They can't wait to talk to us and learn about all that God has done in our lives. And so what we have here is this incredible display exposing the lies of the great enemy of God. When he says, God's trying to keep you from happiness, he wants you to suffer, he can't be trusted. When he says, what makes you think God cares about you? God only cares about himself. He's self-serving. Following Jesus will ruin your life. Are you doing that? You're going to throw away everything? What's the big deal about the cross? Who cares? Christians are always talking about this, going on about the cross. Well, who cares? It's a guy who died 2,000 years ago. Jesus was just another spiritual teacher. He's nothing special. And the lies go on and on and on. All of these and more. Think of it this way. How could God defeat these lies without playing into the suspicion that he is self-serving? If he just took Satan and his minions out, forever people would be saying, maybe what they said was right. Maybe God is self-serving and he's this megalomaniacal despot leader. Well, not so with what we have seen happen. See, in Colossians 2, we read that in this way, Jesus disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them at the cross. The cross takes all of these lies, every accusation that the great accuser levels against God of being self-serving, unloving, unjust, and it says, no way. Look at what he's done. The cross completely unmasks Satan as the liar and the murderer that he has always been. Paul says this was according to the eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal purpose. God had this in view. He'd been planning it. He'd been setting it up for eternity. Eternity. The Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as Peter says, as some regard slowness, but is being patient toward you, because he does not wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God is not forgetting about you. He's not distant from you. He's not looking for you to mess up and to judge you and to shame you. He's patient, hoping that you would turn to him so that you might not perish. Paul says, in whom we have boldness and confident access to God by way of Christ's faithfulness. Boldness, confident access. Notice how those divisions, those separations that we had talked about last week have been utterly destroyed, done away with. Those implications for us are significant. I hope you are starting to put some of those together on your own. For one, rescued human beings have an unparalleled and unique perspective. We realize we don't deserve it. We realize we've done nothing to earn it. We realize that we deserve punishment and that we've been forgiven, that God cares this much about me. He loves me that much. We are living proof of God's perfect love and justice. We deserve punishment for our imperfections. God says that punishment was served and paid for at the cross by me. And that's because I love you so much. God is not self-serving. He's self-sacrificial. What he did at the cross in taking the punishment we deserve upon himself proves that very fact, while at the same time paying for all of sin's ramifications. The great lie has been totally disproven for all time. Never again will Satan be able to accurately say that God is self-serving or unloving or unjust or any mixing of any of that. It's been totally disproven through that one act that Jesus did. And we can experience, as redeemed people, both utter fallenness and total grace in the same life. Look at what he says. Just to add on to this, the cherry on top, this is by way of Christ's fulfillment, or faithfulness. Fulfillment's the same thing. By way of Christ's faithfulness. So who's the one that fulfilled this? Who's the one that carried this out? This unprecedented access to God is not something that we can attain on our own. The religious mentality that I need to do this and stop doing that, that's not going to get us this kind of bold, confident access to God. It's purely based on Christ's faithfulness. So he's not even asking for us to do anything. He's saying, I've taken care of that already. So this disarming of Satan has given all people total, true, and pure freedom. Freedom we couldn't find anywhere else. And the question for us, God just lays it out. And he says, okay, here's what I've done. Here's this mystery that has been planned from eternity past, fully revealed. Will you take me up on my offer? Will you turn to me? Will you turn to the cross and let me pay for your sin? That's all. All of this was for that one purpose. And even if there was one person, we're told, that needed this, God would have gone through all of it just for that one person. This is the great mystery. This is the great revealed truth of God's incredible grace. Yes, Father, we consider the stuff that we talked about tonight and just the utter ramifications, the depth of this, the details, the history, the time, the preparation, all of that. It just boggles my mind what you went through. And we thank you because we realize not one of us deserves that. And yet your love for us and your care goes far beyond just hearing us or doing something nice for us. You've taken care of all of our problems. And you've solved the greatest mystery of all, which is the predicament that we're in because of our own failures. And we thank you for that, Lord. And we thank you for what you did for us at the cross. That really sums up all of this that happens in Christ. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.